The title of this afternoon's talk was, I suppose, partly meant to sound slightly provocative, but hopefully, as you've already seen, it doesn't carry any suggestion of disrespect towards our God, quite the reverse, as we've seen from our opening reading. Our world is one in which good and evil are both present. We see examples of both around us, in the way people speak and act towards one another. We see love and hate, peace and violence, mercy and cruelty, fairness and injustice, freedom and oppression. Good and evil are human characteristics. According to the book of Genesis, the first human couple were created essentially innocent. They were like the animals in that respect. But later they became aware of the distinction between right and wrong through eating the fruit of a particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But this act was contrary to God's specific commandment, and it brought sin and evil into the world. Now, this picture is a depiction of the legendary slaying of a dragon by St. George, who of course is the patron saint of England, although he's also patron saint of another number of other countries and also cities around the world. And in the picture, we see the brave hero destroying an evil monster, and is doing so to save the life of a maiden chained to a rock on the left of the picture, you might be able to see. So it's a simple, straightforward scenario. St. George is clad in shining armour. He represents good. The dragon, as you'll see in the picture, is surrounded by the bones of its victims, and it represents all that is evil. And the conflict between good and evil is a familiar theme in paintings, in books, in films. And the common theme is that the hero is battling to overcome the villain and win the day. Sometimes the situation is portrayed a little more realistically, perhaps, than in this picture. In a more realistic situation, the hero has flaws in his character, and the villain may not be all bad. But the key point, of course, is that we expect the story to have a happy ending, with good triumphing over evil. But in real life, there's often a moral dilemma. To overcome evil, violence may be necessary. In many stories about good versus evil, the hero is obliged to destroy the villain. But if good has to resort to violence and destruction in order to overcome evil, is it still good? Or is it simply less evil? In the Second World War, the Allies conducted a prolonged air bombardment of Nazi Germany. And the bombing of civilian targets resulted in the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. And just two atom bombs dropped on the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki killed tens of thousands of civilians, and of course in so doing brought about Japan's surrender. Then there's the problem of deciding what is good and what is evil. Two people or two groups engaged in a debate or an argument may each believe that their point of view is right and the other side is wrong. In many wars and conflicts, those who fought on either side sincerely believed they were on the side of good against evil. In the 1930s, the German people believed that they had been unfairly treated after the First World War, and that military action was justified to achieve a fair deal. Nazi propaganda portrayed Jews as corrupt and manipulative, and persuaded the people that the Jews must be eradicated. But what seemed right to most Germans at that time was seen as wrong by other nations, and by many Germans as well, of course, individuals. The Pharisee Saul, later known as Paul the Apostle, zealously persecuted the followers of Jesus, convinced that he was working for good in the service of God. But later he came to realise that he'd been wrong, and he dedicated the rest of his life to preaching tirelessly the very message he tried to suppress. As a result, he encountered opposition from Jews and others who considered his teaching about Jesus to be false. Now, particularly in the past century, wars have been waged to eradicate regimes and systems considered to be fundamentally evil. And these included the Nazi Germany, imperialist Japan in the Second World War, and then subsequently there were wars in Korea and Vietnam that were fought to try to prevent the spread of communism. The decades-long Cold War ended with the collapse of communism, at least in Europe. More recently, the enormous military power of the United States has been used many times in its so-called war on terror. And images such as these are, I'm sure, familiar to us all. Now, these wars and campaigns illustrate the typical human reaction to a threat or an actual attack: to fight back, to defeat and destroy your opponent. And since the end of the Second World War, the moral dimension of wars against evil regimes has been highlighted through well-publicised trials of those accused of war crimes. Now, as we know, military action isn't always successful. Sometimes it makes a bad situation worse. It's easier to engage and defeat an enemy you can identify, such as another nation. Of course, nowadays, combating terrorism is rather more difficult. But how do you defeat evil itself? Especially when, as we've already noted, it's an inherent part of every human being. The Bible is very clear in its assessment of the heart of man. It was actually in yesterday's reading in Jeremiah, you might recall, Jeremiah chapter 17. We're told it's verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. We know that people are not completely evil. There's at least some good in almost everyone. And yet, as human beings, we all have evil tendencies. Our hearts are deceitful beyond cure. We suppress these tendencies most of the time, but the darker side of our characters can sometimes still show through. We all do and say and even think things we know we shouldn't. In his letter to the Colossians chapter 3, Paul urges his readers, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. We've already seen that the Bible attributes evil to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 records that God dealt with Adam's disobedience by imposing on him the penalty of death. God told Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Any behaviour contrary to God's commandments is called sin. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 of his letter to the Christians in Rome that sin entered the world through one man, that is, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. So we inherit our sinful nature from Adam, and as a result we receive the same penalty of death. So God dealt with the inherent sinfulness of mankind by making man mortal. We're told a little later on in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, that the world became increasingly evil after the time of Adam and Eve. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, but all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And God decided that drastic action was needed to cleanse the earth of corruption and violence. And he said to Noah, who's described as a righteous man who walked with God, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." The subsequent floods in Noah's time, of course, caused widespread destruction and death. And much later, when God had brought out his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt, they were about to take possession of the promised land. Their leader Joshua gave them a stern warning, recorded in the book of Joshua and chapter 19. Sorry, chapter 24, I beg your pardon. And God said, "You are not able to serve the Lord," or Joshua, sorry, said on God's behalf, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." And the subsequent history of Israel under their judges and kings was exactly as Joshua predicted. They abandoned observance of God's laws and instead served foreign gods. As a result, God ultimately brought disaster on them when the Assyrians and the Babylonians took them away into captivity. We've seen that God has repeatedly inflicted judgments and destruction on mankind because of man's evil behaviour, the sin that's inherent in all of us. But none of the measures God has taken seems to have been effective. It's rather like trying to control pernicious weeds. Despite all efforts to eradicate them, they just keep coming back. So the human condition seems grim and hopeless. And indeed we would be without hope if it weren't for God's mercy and his grace. God may often be portrayed as an angry, vengeful God. But as the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 145, this is a psalm of praise. David says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." God has from the very beginning prepared a way to save mankind from sin, to abolish evil, so that good will finally triumph. God's plan is centred on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." And in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we're told that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came not to destroy his people, but to save them from their sins. When God sent his Son into the world, the Jews were fully expecting the appearance of their Messiah to drive out the occupying Romans and restore their kingdom. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem fitted this expectation. It caused great rejoicing. Luke chapter 19 records that when he, that is Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But there was no sign of Jesus proclaiming himself king, which is probably what they were expecting to happen. Instead, a few days later, he was hanging on a cross outside the city, suffering an agonizing and humiliating death as a convicted criminal. Even his closest disciples had deserted him. It seemed that the hopes of many Jews had been dashed. But what they failed to realise was that God's plan of salvation would be achieved not by force of arms, but by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away the people's sin. This had been prophesied centuries before by Isaiah, who wrote of Jesus, the Messiah, in chapter 53 of his prophecy, a chapter that of course is familiar to a great many of us. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea that a man could win a great victory for his people by allowing himself to be put to an undeserved death must have seemed nonsensical to the Jews, as it probably still does to many people today. As we read earlier in our opening reading, chapter 1 of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." The phrase "the foolishness of God," which is of course the title of our talk, appears in verse 25 of the chapter we read. In the original Greek, this phrase is to moron tou theou. Foolishness is moron. It's a Greek word, but we also use it in English. Literally, it means dull or stupid or foolish. Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul points out in the three preceding verses in this chapter, which isn't on the slide, that Jews demand miraculous. Sorry, it is on the slide, I beg your pardon. In fact, I failed to show you the first passage, I apologise for that. I'm going to attempt to skim through that to catch up to me. Well, if you mind. So the preceding three verses, Paul says that the Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul here is using a literary device called paradox, which is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd. In reality, it expresses a possible truth. Absurdly, as it would have seemed at the time, Jesus, by allowing himself to be crucified, demonstrated the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, that as Jesus hung on the cross, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These leaders of the Jewish people had worldly wisdom and insight. They saw Jesus as a threat to their authority. They'd condemned him to death for what they considered to be blasphemy. What they failed to realise, though, was that they were actually fulfilling God's plan and purpose. Although this plan had been foretold long ago by their own prophets, it was so alien to human thinking that even their wisest and most learned rabbis had failed to grasp it. Paul asks in verse 20 of our opening chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God could have swept away the authority of the Jewish chief priests and the teachers of the law. He could even have destroyed the power of Rome. And indeed, later in history, he exactly did both of those things. But neither of these steps would have solved the fundamental problem, the sinfulness of mankind. Paradoxically, it was by giving his own son to die on the cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice that God could, through him, defeat sin, the root cause of all the evil in the world. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 2, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And Peter then goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 9. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father's will, the only truly sinless man who has ever lived. He alone, by his death on the cross, was able to take away our sins. But as Peter points out, Jesus suffered for us, leaving an example of how we should live. We must respond to his love by following in his steps. This is the key to the apparent foolishness of God. Rather than exercising his limitless power to punish us as our sins deserve, he has provided a way of escape by giving his only begotten Son to die for us. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And then Paul goes on to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes in this letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which lives in you. Through reading the Word of God, and with the benefit of hindsight, we can begin to understand the profound mercy and wisdom of God's plan to save mankind from sin. Paul says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. But merely understanding God's plan isn't enough. Notice two key phrases in this passage. For those in Christ Jesus, and if the Spirit is living in you. To be part of the plan to receive forgiveness of our sins now, we must be in Christ. In the future, to be given everlasting life, the Spirit of God must live in us. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts tells us that on the day of Pentecost, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The Apostle Peter preached to them about the death and resurrection of Jesus, which had taken place just a few weeks before. And he told them, let all Israel be assured of this. The Lord has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the same question we must all think about when we're confronted by the challenge of the gospel and its apparently foolish message. Peter's reply was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And this, ladies and gentlemen, applies to all of us